Father, we are gathered here before you, desirous to hear your word. Lord, we are desirous that your spirit would hover over us, tilling the soil of our hearts, that our hearts might readily, desirously receive the word of truth, that it might bear fruit in our lives, and that we might recognize that it is given to us for the salvation of our souls. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. This morning, we'll be looking at our gospel text in Luke chapter 12. And so I invite you, if you have your Bible, to open up to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching and instruction regarding covetousness and examining what that word means. What does it mean for us to be covetous? And why does Jesus warn against it? We will then look at his parable of the rich fool and see his warning against covetousness, why it is so dangerous. And lastly, we'll contemplate what it means for us to be rich toward God. In our text this morning, Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem. He's already set his face towards Jerusalem. This is his final preaching trail where he's going and sharing with others. He's teaching with others on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to be crucified. And during this trail of teaching, Jesus is interrupted by someone in the crowd who says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, Luke doesn't give us any detail about what this man was looking for. He doesn't tell us if he was the elder or the younger brother. He doesn't tell us what the dispute was over the inheritance. The law of Moses had given specific instructions for how that was to be allotted, and we have at least one occasion where Moses settles these kinds of disputes. And so perhaps he came to Jesus, he identifies him as teacher, rabbi, recognizes him as an authority. But note Jesus' response. "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Perhaps this man saw him as a second Moses. Moses has said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like me to be among you. So, hey, you're like Moses. You're here to kind of help settle our disputes, right? Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? What kind of judge do you think I am? What kind of disputes do you think I'm here to settle?" He, discerning his humanity, had failed to discern his divinity. Jesus is indeed the judge over all things. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet this man did not discern what Jesus was actually here to do. Indeed, Jesus is going to show what he always does. He's going to peer behind the veneer of surface issues. He's going to peer behind the veil of earthly pursuits and trials, and focus instead on the deeper issue of the heart. I mentioned this last time, I'll mention it again. If you ever hear me preach, I'll say it again. Much of the Christian life is helping us to take our eyes away from earthly things and to contemplate heavenly things, to set our minds on Christ, where our life is, hidden with Christ and God, that's true life, to set aside earthly things. And so Jesus, recognizing this man is asking about an earthly concern, wants to push it aside and wants to investigate what's going on in his heart. Have you ever had that happen in prayer? Where you bring the Lord something that you think is really, really important. He says, "That's nice. Let's actually talk about what's going on in here." It's kind of his thing, right? He brings him this earthly concern. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Let's actually talk about the covetousness that's going on in your heart." The greater issue is not the inheritance. It could be rightly divided, and the covetousness would still be destroying your soul. Jesus, our good physician, is always intending on examining the heart, examining the disease that is therein, that he might excise it, that he might heal us, and he might restore us. So often we want him to deal with the terrestrial things, the earthly things, the things that we can see, the things that we think we maybe have some semblance of control over. And Jesus peers deeper still and says, "Let's actually tend to the deeper need." And so Jesus says to all of them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. So we might rightly ask the question, what is it that we're supposed to be guarding ourselves from? Now, for those of us that like grew up reading the Bible, covetousness is like easy word, right? I was meeting with some pastors yesterday in the Rancho Cucamonga area, and one of them was talking about how he's working on a new translation because he works with InterVarsity, so he's talking to lots of college students, and he's just found time after time again where your basic, $5 Bible word, like, it's a little bit more complicated. They just don't know what they are. Having a conversation with a college student who said, like, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to commit adultery, so I'm not supposed to, like, have relations with somebody who's married. Like, I can't be married and they can't be married. But outside of that, like, things are fine, right? And he said, well, what do you think fornication is? And they said, oh, is that what that word means? They literally didn't know what the word meant. They knew it was in the list of vices, but they didn't know what it meant. As you're thinking about doing gospel work, stop assuming everyone knows Bibleese or Christianese or whatever the things are. They don't. Didn't know what fornication was. If you don't know, come talk to me after. I'll be happy to explain it to you. So what's covetousness? If you don't have a copy of To Be a Christian, this is the official catechism of the Anglican Church in North America, let me encourage you, pick up a copy. 368 questions. Don't ask me why they didn't do 365. I don't know. I'm not in charge. Could have done a question a day. But 368 questions, walking through the basics of the Christian life, walking through what catechesis has always been formed around, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. And so in the section talking about the Ten Commandments, it gives us this definition for coveting. This is question 350. What does it mean to covet? The catechism answers, coveting is the disordered desire for what belongs to another, or what I am unable to have by law, by gift, or by right. Coveting is the disordered desire for what belongs to another, or what I am unable to have by law, by gift, or by right. That there are some things that are okay for us to desire. There's good things that we ought to desire, that there's some things that we'd put in certain categories that it's okay for me to have, but there's other things that I should not be disorderedly desiring. When we think about the language that covetousness, the commandment against it in Exodus chapter 20, right? The Lord says, don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's male servant, female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbors. Don't covet that. And yet it's not really just that we shouldn't covet something that belongs to someone else, that we shouldn't have disordered desire for those things, but also that we should be cautious around things that are not ours either by law, by gift, or by right. That there are some things that we can say are due to us. If you work a job and your boss hasn't given you your check, you're not being covetous by saying, I need my check. It's your just deserts, right? You did the work, so they should pay you for the work, right? There's nothing covetous about that. Perhaps you accidentally see your coworker's paycheck. And then you just, okay, now we're maybe talking about covetousness, right? Because it's not yours by law, by right, by gift. And you're longing for something that belongs to your neighbor. That to covet is this disordered desire. And when we ponder the question, why is it that we covet? This is how the catechism articulates this. The catechism says, I covet because I do not trust God to provide what I need. And I do not remain content with what I have. Rather, I persist in envy and desire. So what's going on when my heart's coveting? When I'm longing for things that don't belong to me by law, by gift, or by right? I don't believe that God's going to provide for my needs. You're going through a rough time. You know you need something. Well, coveting often is just a disbelief in God's provision. It's a disbelief in his providence. It's a disbelief in his goodness towards you. Perhaps more still, perhaps for our context, where it's fairly difficult for us to look around and find people that are in real dire need, I do not remain content with what I have. If we were going to give like a seminar on like how should you do advertising, right? This would be like a great way to do it, right? Don't you feel discontent with everything that you have? If you had that other thing, certainly it would make you more the person you are meant to be, more the person that people should see and recognize you to be, right? If you just had that car, if you just had that outfit, if you just had that new phone, if you just had that, and you can insert whatever the thing is, right? That we lack contentment. We think that these things will transform us into the people that we want to be or that we think we should be. This is why St. Paul talks about covetousness in our epistle reading as idolatry. Do you recognize what's going on there? You're actually designed to want things. Did you know that? The way that Christians have talked about this for centuries, we use the language of passions. You find this in the scriptures. In the Colossians reading, you heard the language of passions. It's another word that we throw out there that perhaps we don't totally know what's going on. When we talk about the passions, we're not talking about, I am so passionate about my job, or this is something that I love to do, although that's pointing to the origin. Passions are things that act upon your soul. It's a movement of your soul towards an external good. You were made to have passions. You were made to have desires. We can think about the lower soul, which is traditionally thought to be connected to the body, and think about just bodily needs. When you're hungry, you naturally move towards food. It's not wrong for you to do that. It's not covetous for you to want food to sustain your body. We can look at higher goods. It's not covetous to desire friendship. It's good to have people that love you and care about you and want to be in real relationship and real fellowship with you. That's not covetous. So you're designed to have desires. You're designed to look beyond yourself. Richard Hooker talks about how all creatures long for that perfection which is outside of them. We're all lacking something. And yet your desires, your passions, these things that act upon you are given to you by God. You were designed this way so that you might find and realize that only God can meet every need. That when you think your hope is in the cupboard, that's not where hope lies. That's not where salvation lies. That's not where comfort lies. That when you think becoming the person that you were made to be is by getting that certain car or that certain thing or whatever the thing is, that you're actually committing idolatry. Luther, in his large catechism, when he talks about the first commandment, that we should not have any other gods, he talks about whatever you put your hope in, whatever you long for, whatever you think is going to solve all your problems, that's really your God. That's what you're worshiping. When you're feeling stressed and anxious and you don't know what to do next, to what do you turn? That's your God. Covetousness. This desire for things outside of ourselves that are not ours by law, by gift, or by right is idolatry. And this covetousness, it leads to other sins. The Catechism goes on in question 354 asking, how does covetousness lead to other sins? Saying, covetousness begins with discontent. And as it grows in the heart, can lead to sins such as idolatry, adultery, and theft. That this discontent wells up within us and we start to take things into our own hands to try to control things. Rather than recognizing God as the only source of all good in our lives, we turn towards these other things. Things that waste away. Things that will not last. Things that cannot satisfy. Things that are designed to leave you wanting more. Jesus tells us, be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life, the fullness of life, does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. To illustrate his point, Jesus then tells them the parable of the rich man. Now, if we look at verse 16, Jesus says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So let's just ask some basic questions. Whose land produced plentifully? Say it out loud like you care about it. The rich man. Okay, good. So was he rich before or after the land produced plentifully?
Before.
He's already rich. He's already wealthy. What leads to the increase of his wealth?
Good crop.
The land produced plentifully. whenever you see a passive in the scripture of something happening, that's pointing to the divine, right? We can think about circumstances and situations where you do every single right thing that you're supposed to do and things just don't work out the way that they're supposed to, right? You did the thing, you did all the exercises that the doctor said to do, you did like whatever the thing is, right? For thinking agriculture, right? You tended to the crops, like you kept away all the birds of all the birds that were trying to eat everything, and like you tended to it, right? And then like the crop just doesn't produce. Because guess what? You're not in control. We had like a tiny little earthquake this last week, right? Great example for us of like, hey, remember, you're not in control, right? When the earthquake comes and you feel it and you go like, hey, when is this going to stop? Oh, I can't stop it. Oh, like we're so used to either pretending we're in control or feeling like by our knowledge we're in control. You're too hot, you turn on the air conditioning. You want to know what the weather is going to be like, you just look at the forecast. We're so used to feeling like we're in control of every single thing. If you took away most people's smartphones, you'd probably disabuse them of a lot of that. But that's just, we're used to that perspective, right? Well, if I just do the right thing, take the right step, surely my destiny is in my hand. Jesus is emphasizing the land of a rich man produced plentifully. It was not because of his diligence. It wasn't because of his self-sacrifice. It wasn't because he was working hard in the land. It wasn't because he was praying to the Lord to give him an increase of crop. He didn't need an increase of crop. He's already a rich man. This land produces plentifully. Now note Jesus' emphasis. See if you can pick it up as I read the parable to you a second time. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you'll have ample goods laid up for your many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What's his focus? Have you picked it up? Yeah. Over and over and over again. His focus is entirely on himself. He's talking to himself. Look how great this is. Look at everything that you have. You can just relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. Everything clearly is working your way. Everything in the universe seems to be pointing towards supporting you. And you being able to be lax. Eat, drink, and be merry. His focus is consumed upon himself. What does the world teach us as the most important thing? Yourself. How does the world teach you to operate? It's not about what's the truth. What's your truth? There's no sense of community. There's no sense of camaraderie. There's no sense of anything beyond you, right? Because all that really matters is you. And you are particularly special with all of your personal opinions. And everything that you particularly like. And it's actually quite delightful how unique you are. This is foreign to the scriptures. It's foreign to the pattern of our worship, right? Where you have the uncomfortable thing of having to pray together and sing together and sit next to people that maybe you don't always get on with. And, oh, what if this isn't just about me? The man is entirely focused on himself. And yet God says to him, fool, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? We could contemplate godly uses for wealth. If you're reading the New Testament and you think that like most of the language is positive towards wealth, go reread it. Jesus is often emphasizing the dangers of wealth, right? Elsewhere he says you cannot serve God and money. He warns us against covetousness, telling us that the root of all evil is the love of money. If you're uncomfortable with your wealth, don't read the Epistle of James. He has nothing positive to say about the wealthy throughout the entire text, noting only that they are exploiting those who are impoverished. If you don't want to feel uncomfortable with your wealth, don't read any church fathers. Really don't. Chrysostom says somewhere that that the poor exist for the salvation of the rich. What are you putting your trust in? Augustine, when he exegetes this text, he talks about how the man did not realize that he was about to stand before God's judgment seat. And what would he have to offer the God before whom he was about to stand? What might the Lord of all creation say to him, but I was hungry and you did not feed me? Augustine says the man did not realize that the bellies of the poor were safer storehouses than his barns. We might contemplate godly uses for wealth. Being wealthy is not sinful. Jesus' ministry was sustained by wealthy women who supported him in his ministry. Paul talks about when he's writing to the church at Philippi, he says, none of the other churches supported me. You've supported me above and beyond what I need. Stop giving. Thank you, but stop giving. They supported him in his work of planting churches throughout the four provinces, while other churches didn't. There are godly uses for wealth. Paul talks about how it's not right for children to save up for their parents, but parents save up for their children. There's godly uses for wealth that we can think about. Ways in which we can use wealth to help others, to glorify God, to point people to the one who gives all things. We can recognize that God will judge people who receive gifts in their poverty based on how they use them, and he will judge you based on whether you're generous in the way that he's generous. Does God ever give you anything and you waste it? Where's your heart at? What's your life about? God says, this day your soul will be required of you. Paul, when he talks about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, he says that we will put off this body, but with what will we be clothed? With what will you be clothed when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Will he say to you, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Or will he say, I was hungry and you did not feed me? What does it mean for us to be rich towards God? This man laid up treasure for himself. He thought only of himself. He did not recognize that the only thing one can bring with us, he hadn't read Job apparently, right? Naked I came into the world, naked I go. That the only companion of the dead, as Cyril of Alexandria says, is virtue. That the things that you store up for yourself or even for your children, they can't go with you. They're not yours. Do you recognize that nothing you have is yours? Have you learned that yet? If you'll indulge me, this is a song by Dustin Kensrue called Beggars. All you great men of power, you who boast of your feet, politicians and entrepreneurs, can you safeguard your breath in the night while you sleep? Keep your heart beating steady and sure. As you lie in your bed, does the thought haunt your head that you're really rather small? If there's one thing I know in this life, we are beggars all. All you big shots that swagger and stride with conceit, did you devise how your frame would be formed? If you'd be raised in a palace or left out on the streets or choose the place or the hour you'd be born, tell me what can you claim? Not a thing, not your name. Tell me if you can recall just one thing. Not a gift in this life. Can you hear what's been said? Can you see now that everything's grace? After all, if there's one thing I know in this life, we are beggars all. What again do you have that's yours? As the song says, not a thing, not your name. What exactly is yours? Your very soul has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Your very body that he will raise on the last day, that you might stand before his judgment seat to give an account for everything done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you see your impoverishment? Do you perceive your need? Do you recognize how in want you really are? Augustine says in the beginning of Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Julian of Norwich, she says, if I want anything less than you, I will always be in want. Only in you have I all. Are you ready to cast down every idol? Are you ready to throw off the conceit that you're in control of anything? Are you ready to recognize that your wealth, your talents, your gifts, your very soul is a gift? And to ponder how the Lord your God is calling you to use those things. How he's asking you to use those relationships, to use the gifts that he's given you, to use the life that he's given you. Not one of us is promised another day. This rich man thought, I'll eat, drink, and be merry, not knowing his soul would be demanded of him that night. What does James say? Some of you make plans to go here and there. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know if you have the next few moments. Yeah. Out of the wisdom of babes. Out of the house of babes. You're not promised another day. You're not promised another moment. You've not been given another life. You've been given your very soul and all that God has given you. How then might you steward it that you might be rich towards God? That you might, as Paul puts it, to offer true worship, the giving up of your body and soul, to be a living sacrifice, to recognize if you want anything less than him, you'll be in want. You'll ever desire, you'll ever hunger, and never be satisfied. And so as we prepare to come before his table, where he gives us himself, might you be prepared to feast on him and be satisfied, knowing that nothing else in the world can satisfy. Nothing else can resolve the craving. Nothing else can resolve the desire. But your desires are all ultimately met in him. And might each of us, in humility and repentance, learn what it means to be rich towards God. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.